Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
Well, there is a certain kind of confidence that pops up right before everything falls apart, especially when it comes to DIY projects. And I think we know this, right? Like, we've seen the YouTube videos, we've seen this in our own lives, right? Of these DIY disasters. It's the husband who's like, babe, I got this. Like, I've watched 3 YouTube tutorial videos. I don't need a contractor. And then all of a sudden he's calling 911 because of a house fire. Or it's the couple who eyes a wall and they're like, I'm pretty sure that's a non-load-bearing wall. And then all of a sudden here comes their ceiling in on them. My personal favorite kind of DIY disasters are the cake expectations versus reality. Have you seen these? It's the idea of, hey, you know, somebody's getting a cake for someone they love, maybe a child. And hey, instead of having the professionals bake it, I'm gonna do it myself. Look what DIY did to my girl Ariel. That's a little rough, isn't it? What about Olaf? Right, like, we love Olaf. He's so sweet and he loves warm hugs. But would you want to hug this? I showed this picture to my 2-year-old daughter. She cried because that is nightmare fuel, right? Like, there's something powerful in just present in a strong way in this stubborn confidence in that self-sufficient voice that we all hear inside that says, hey, I got this. I don't need help. I'll do it my way. And while most of the time we know the DIY disaster costs us maybe a weekend or a little bit of money, or at the very least, like, some lost dignity or a traumatized 2-year-old, what happens when that DIY approach, that I'll do it my way, I'll build this myself, I'll decide my own direction, stops being about home improvement or cake baking, and instead becomes the organizing principle behind a culture, or a church, or your relationships, or your life with God? Genesis 11 that we're gonna unpack today is exactly that story. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, we're gonna start in verse 1. And as you're turning there, to give you a little context, if you're just jumping in with us, we are in the midst of a 5-month journey through the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And since chapter 3, where we saw the first man and first woman rebel against God, we have been tracking the downward spiral of humanity into more sin and more tragedy. In fact, if you have your Genesis fill-in-the-blank books, this is your first fill-in-the-blank, Genesis 3 through 11 tracks the downward spiral of humanity into a world marked more and more by tragedy and death. This kind of 8-chapter stretch from 3 to 11, just page after page, we see this, right? Like family is murdering each other in Cain and Abel, and we see violence fill the whole earth. And then last week we saw God send a flood upon the earth. And now on this other side of the flood, humanity is looking to repopulate the earth, and rather than learn from anything up to this point in chapter 11, humanity decides to double down on the DIY approach apart from God. And so we're gonna dive into this story, but first, I actually want you to flip one page back to Genesis chapter 10. There's a character who's introduced there who we need to meet in order to kind of understand where we're going in this story. So Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8. Cush, who was one of Noah's grandsons, was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. When we read this in English, it just feels like God has made this guy to be like the spokesperson for Bass Pro, right? Like, just a man's man. He's hunting and fishing, and I imagine him out on his Blackstone grill, like, grilling fillets, like a man's man. And yet, if we were to dig into the Hebrew, that word before God can really be translated into against, or in defiance of, or in the face of. It's this picture of Nimrod in all of his pride and his abilities and his status, being like a who is God compared to me kind of posture. And his name actually speaks even more to this. What we're gonna see as we continue to study through Genesis is that names just meant so much in the ancient world. Like today, we pick out names, right, based on if a first and middle name sounds good with our last name, or maybe it's just the random 2 a.m. Pinterest board where you're scrolling and finally you're like, oh, that name slaps. I'm going with that name. But yet in the ancient world, like, names were often prayers or prophecies that parents would pray over their kids and just pray that they would grow to live out or be identified by the characteristics of that name. For instance, Holly and I tried to lean into this with our two daughters, Madison and Lucy. Madison's name means strong fighter and Lucy's name means light. And so every day we lean into our two little girls and we're like, hey, Madison, listen. You are a mighty warrior. Like, we pray that you just grow in this boldness and confidence of who you are in Christ and that you would live boldly for him. And Lucy, little light, we pray that you would just grow to let your light shine to the world around you. Like, those are our prayers. Those are the sweet names of little Madison and little Lucy. You wanna know what Nimrod's name means? Let's rebel, baby. Let's rebel. Sure, God's just thrilled with all his lifestyle choices, right? Let's rebel is gonna go on in this way in verse 10. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon and Uruk and Akkad and Kalna and Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria where he built Nineveh. Your next fill in the blank, Genesis 10 verse 8, is this Nimrod, whose name means let's rebel, is the founder of two of Israel's greatest enemies in the Old Testament, Nineveh, in Babylon. And if you know your Old Testament, like, you know those names just jump off the page. Like, these were two just vicious empires that oppressed God's people, that actually conquered them and carried them off into exile later in the Old Testament. In fact, Babylon goes on into the New Testament and especially into the book of Revelation as kind of this stock image of human evil and this final symbol for everything opposed to God. Your next fill in the blank is this: Babylon serves as a symbol of corporate or collective evil and rebellion throughout the rest of the Bible, including into the New Testament. This is a great starting point, right? We have let's rebel, and this is the heart behind all of this. Like, the foundation of Babylon is what it looks like when that DIY human ambition organizes itself entirely against the heart of God. And so we're gonna dig in with that in mind. We're gonna flip back to chapter 11 to see how Babylon or Babel got started. Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. And so remember where we left off last week. The world is repopulating after the flood and the people are all unified in one language. They're migrating, the text says, eastward. And as we study through scripture, oftentimes what we see is numbers or place names or geographic areas, they have a surface level meaning, but oftentimes there's a deeper kind of spiritual, theological truth that's trying to be communicated as well. For instance, I just want to show you all the times that east has showed up so far in Genesis. When God drives Adam and Eve out of Eden, they go east. When Cain murders his brother, he goes east. In fact, we see this throughout the rest of scripture that east often is symbolically a direction of moving further and further away from relationship with God. And so not only do we see the direction of east, but we also see that the people settle in literally the plain of Shinar. The word is the valley of Shinar. Literally this low space. And for all of us that know Psalm 23 by heart, right, we know where this is going. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we're gonna see two cities later on in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, that are known as the cities of the plain or the cities of the valley, right? That just like east, the idea of a valley in scripture often also communicates this kind of spiritual place of lowness and darkness. And so these people are going east, they're going low, and I know for some of us, we're like, hey, what's the significance here? I think if we were to get real honest about our lives, like if we were to close our eyes and remember back on moments in our lives, we can picture moments in which we were going east or going down into a valley.
These times in which we found ourselves seemingly growing more distant from God. Maybe you close your eyes and you remember that night where you made a decision that changed everything. Or maybe you close your eyes and you remember that time in your life when you were surrounded by this sense of community that actually brought more death than it did flourishing in life. And the ultimate tragedy in all of this is that God is there. Like all the people need to do is look to him and turn their attention to him. And yet what do? They just keep their eyes down and start building their own lives. Genesis 11 verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. If you studied this text before, you know that the tower that they're building was most likely what was called a ziggurat, a defining monument of ancient cities back in the day. And these weren't just like civil engineering projects. These were theological statements. In fact, your next fill in the blank is this. The Tower of Babel was most likely a ziggurat, a temple tower, a temple tower. They were these massive stone-stepped towers, sometimes hundreds of feet high, dominating the skyline of major cities in the ancient world. And what's interesting is we found versions of them all over the world. Like not just here in Mesopotamia, but in Egypt and even in Central America amongst the Mayan and Aztec cultures. In the original language, the word ziggurat can be translated into the word mountain peak. And what's really significant about that is in the ancient world, mountains were thought to be the dwelling places of the gods, right? Like they reached up into the skies near the clouds, right? This idea that up there is where the divine dwelled. And so literally in building these temple towers, what people were attempting to do was manufacture sacred spaces by building fake mountains. It was this idea of if we build this right and if we perform the right rituals, then we can draw down the deity into this space. In fact, at the very top of these towers was a little temple chamber where it was thought the deity or deities would come and dwell in this chamber. It was this mindset of, hey, if we build this, we can manage this encounter. We can access this god or gods on our own terms whenever we need them. And you may ask, what's different from this compared to what God asks Israel to do with the tabernacle tent and the temple later in the Old Testament? The difference is God leads the way on those plans, right? He's the one that establishes the relationship there with Israel. Here, there's a totally different heart. There's a self-serving heart, a controlling heart. In fact, in the ancient world, ziggurats were thought to be control mechanisms. It was a way of saying this, hey, in building this, we will decide how, when, and where God shows up. On our own terms. We'll bring God in when we need him, and then when we don't need him, we'll stash him up in that little temple space at the top of the tower. We're gonna engineer the relationship to serve our projects. And what was the heart of those projects? All you need to do is look back at verse 4 again for the heart of Babel. Fill in the blank. The pride of Babel is identity apart from and above God and a name for ourselves in will and decision-making apart from God. That we not be scattered. As the people at Babel build this temple, they say, hey, we're gonna build this to make a name for ourselves. We're gonna be the ones that author our own identity. We're gonna define who we are. We're gonna secure our own reputation. And in addition to identity was will and decision-making. The phrase is, hey, otherwise we'll be scattered. You may ask, like, what's the deal with the fear of being scattered? Up to this point in Genesis, God has been clear twice in his command to humanity to fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. That was the command in Genesis 1. Genesis 9, God says, hey, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. It's this picture of, hey, as my image bearers, like spread out to every corner of the earth, carrying my heart and my love and my will. And yet, at Babel, they look at the mission of God and they say, hey, no thanks. We're gonna do things our own way. We're staying here and we're gonna build something that we feel like keeps us safe and makes our name great and serves our agenda. Your direction, God, go be scattered. Nah, no thanks. We're gonna decide our own direction. It's the reality of, hey, who defines you and your identity? Well, we do at Babel. And God is more than welcome to come down here and bless our identity. Or it's, hey, who decides your direction and decision-making? Well, we at Babel do, of course. And God is more than welcome to come down here and bless our decisions and our desires. Babylon is ultimately not just about a tower. It's ultimately about these two declarations, our name and our direction. And listen, God is welcome to show up as long as it's on our terms. And if you know this story, you know that this goes just about as well for them as baking that Olaf cake was. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. I love the irony of the language there, right? The people say, hey, we're gonna build a tower that reaches into the heavens. And in the language here, God's gotta still come all the way down to see their little puny tower. Verse 6, the Lord said, hey, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. That word begun here in Hebrew, it actually carries the connotation of defiling or desecrating or destroying. If you've ever read this story and you're confused, like, is God just frustrated over some bad building plans? Like, no. What God is doing is stepping in as an act of mercy to scatter humanity that's united around this Babel heart that would lead to even more sin growing faster and faster and further and further. And so verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. And thus Duolingo was born. And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God breaks up humanity. All the languages and nations and people groups go their own way. The city is abandoned, at least till later. The author points out a fun wordplay here. So the word Babel or Babel in the original language means the gate or doorway of the gods, but the word Balel means the gate or doorway of confusion. And so the people wanted to be the center of civilization their way, but they were left with a monument of confusion and failure. How are we doing, guys? This is a weird story. We tracking? Babylon's something else, isn't it? Like, I read this story and I just think, like, the audacity. To look at the God who made you, who literally spoke and creation leapt into existence, who has allowed humanity to repopulate the earth after the flood. He's given them everything they need for flourishing, even in a sin-soaked world. And they look at him and they say, you know what? We're gonna do our own DIY project. We're gonna build a monument to our own name. We're gonna take your mission and replace it with ours. We're gonna build a tower to try to control the relationship with you. God just laughs at that. And as I read this story, I just think, you know what? Thank God that's ancient history, right? Like, thank God that every church is organized entirely around the mission of God and not just trying to fill seats and keep people comfortable. Thank God that our prayer lives are never just wish lists that we just invite God in to bless all the things that we want. Thank God that our relationship with Jesus isn't just in adding him in as an add-on to our lives instead of allowing him to change everything. Listen, Babylon is not buried under the sands of ancient Mesopotamia. It could be alive in this room. It could be alive in your heart. In fact, it's the default setting of the human heart since the fall. When a relationship becomes about when each person can get from the other person rather than what you can actually give them, when love becomes a transaction and the other person exists to meet your needs and validate your choices and just support your plans, listen, the heart of Babylon may just be alive and well. In your parenting, when it becomes about raising children who make you look good rather than children who love God, when their success is all about your legacy and what other people think about you, listen, the heart of Babylon may just be alive and well. When your faith has simply just become this management system, I keep God up on a shelf, and then when I need him, I bring him down, and then I stash him away again, and my prayers are just me inviting God in to bless me with whatever I want instead of an actual conversation where he may stretch and challenge me. Listen, The heart of Babylon may just be alive and well. The heart of Babylon, of my name and my will, could be alive and well in your career and your social media presence as you chase influencer status, in an addiction that you've accepted as just who you are, in your investment portfolio. Listen, this is me. Even as I stand up here in front of thousands of my family members that I love, listen, I have to be at war alongside the Holy Spirit against Babylon in my heart. Because if I'm being really honest, I care way too much about what you all think of me. And even as I preach against Babylon, Babylon is attacking my heart. If you look at your life, at what you protect and what you build and what keeps you up at night and what you'd be devastated to lose, and the honest answer is, hey, I'm primarily building something that lifts my name up or keeps my life secure the way I want it secured or moving in the direction that I want, whether God wants me to go that way or not, listen, you might just be living in Babylon. In fact, your fill in the blank is this: when anyone or anything sets its identity or will slash decision-making above God, they or it become Babylon. It's a sobering reality, and yet, it's into the very heart of that tension that Jesus steps in. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his kingdom, as the very definition of anti-Babylon. When I saw this number, I got emotional. Do you guys want to know how many people got baptized this last weekend at one of our services across all our campuses? 745 people, guys. Woo! 745. In fact, this morning across all of our campuses, if that was you, if you got baptized last weekend, can you stand so we can celebrate how good God is? Have a seat. 745. And here's the deal, guys. Every single one of those baptisms, it was a party. And it wasn't just a public declaration of allegiance to Jesus. Every single one of those baptisms was an emphatic declaration to the spiritual forces of evil that they have lost, that Jesus reigns, and that he, not DIY Babylon, is king of the universe in our hearts. 745, guys. 745. And here's what I know. Because I know and I love you all. I know that this is a church who takes it so seriously, identifying the heart of Babylon in our lives and seeking to partner with the Holy Spirit to just destroy it and tear down those towers. I know, whether you're at one of our campuses or watching online this morning, I know some of us are thinking right now, hey, I can see the tower. I can see what I've been building up for my name or my desires or my will. And so what does it look like, Bryson? Not just in theory, but in practicality, tomorrow or even later today, to reject the DIY heart of Babylon and embrace the heart of God's kingdom? What does it look like to tear down the tower in my life? And from the way of Jesus, we have three ways that we can step into the demolition of Babylon today. The first is this: that you identify the tower and the DIY project in your life. You identify it. And Jesus, we see him throughout the Gospels with so much grace, but also truth. He calls out Babylon in the hearts of people in front of him. And it takes getting really honest with the questions of what's the thing in my life that I'm most afraid to lose? Or what's the thing I'm most organizing my life around? And what would it reveal about me if it fell, whether it be your reputation or your career or financial security or your platform or a relationship? Listen, you have to name it, because if you don't name it, you can't surrender it. Babylon loves to operate in isolation, in control, and contain your heart in the darkness. But the second that you drag it into the light before God and others, it loses its grip. And so what does it look like this week to maybe grab someone, whether it be a spouse or a close friend or an accountability partner or pastor or counselor, and say, hey, I gotta tell you about a tower I've been building in my life. Or maybe if right now you're like, Bryson, I don't know if I can ID that tower. Maybe it's asking that other person, hey, be honest with me. Where in my life have I been lifting my name or my will above God's name and God's will? Secondly, is this, that you pray the anti-Babel prayer, the Lord's Prayer, or I like to call it the prayer of God's kingdom. Listen, for some of us, and I know this because I see this in my own life, maybe you're walking through a season where you are really frustrated that God is not blessing the blueprints of your life, even though this might be a moment where, just like Babel, God is dismantling or frustrating those plans because your heart is not aligned with his heart for you. And so all of a sudden, what does it look like for you to come like the disciples to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, teach me how to pray. Hey, Jesus, in your time on earth, you were so intimately connected with the Father and the Spirit. What does it look like to pray? And Jesus gave his disciples and us this daily practice for transforming our hearts, this counter declaration, this anti-Babel prayer. Some of us have prayed it so much, we forget what we're even saying. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, this is anti-Babel. This is every time you pray this saying, I don't want to build my kingdom. God, I want to be a part of building your kingdom. And you begin to break it down and you speak the word Father. Father. And all of a sudden, God is not just a tool to get what I want or a helpful religious construct that provides me some stability. Listen, he's my dad who loves me and created me and wants me to grow in deeper intimacy with him and feel his love that he has for me. Listen, what does it look like for you when you pray to just stop and listen? Not for some abstract religious ideology, but for the voice of a person to be known and loved, your dad, who wants you to hear from him. Father, dad, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name above all things, not my name. Like, Father, you are the one whose identity fills the earth. My life is not a monument to me. I was created ultimately to reflect you. What does it look like for you to get real honest about your name that you've been trying to elevate as opposed to God's name and his name for you that is so much better? Your kingdom come. Father, not my kingdom, not my carefully constructed life or platform or project. I'm releasing my grip on what I've been building and handing it to you because I want you to rule and reign in my life, in my home, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my finances, in my career. And lastly, your will be done, Father. Not my will, not my plans or dreams or aspirations, not my deepest desires that I seek to satisfy and fill with my own selfish ways. Oh, Father, your plans for my life. What would it look like, guys? If even for 5 to 10 minutes a day, you just set an alarm on your phone and you stopped and you prayed this prayer and you didn't just recite it line by line, you actually camped out and you let these words sink into your heart. Guys, the Holy Spirit wants to renovate our Babylon hearts, and what a way to align ourselves with the fruit he's wanting to produce in us. You identify the tower in the DIY project and you pray the anti-Babel prayer, and lastly, you join God's project. You don't invite God into your project, you join God's project. You may ask, well, what's God's project right now? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like last weekend. Looks like 745 baptisms. It looks like this picture of you being constantly reminded that your life with God is not just about you and him. You're a part of something far greater. You're a part of a family that is growing and growing and growing. I want to take us back to Babel. The people are scattered and confused and turned loose in their own pursuits. And in so many ways, it's like the language of Paul in Romans 1, that God just gives humanity over to what we want. Life apart from God, okay, it breaks my heart, but I'll give you what you want in this moment. And then history plays out, and then in steps Jesus.
His life, his death, his resurrection. And then shortly after Jesus' resurrection, we have a book of the Bible known as Acts, where we see the life of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, on a day called Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit fall on a community of believers huddled up in an upper room praying the same prayers Jesus taught them to pray. Your kingdom, your name, your will. You know who else was in the city? Lots of people that speak a lot of different languages that you can trace back to this moment in Genesis 11. Acts 2, and everyone present, the believers, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in other languages. And at that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. Like, we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. Guys, this is the inverse of Babel. This is God now, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the work of the church, regathering the nations back under the umbrella of the gospel. The New Testament inverse, you fill in the blank, of Genesis 11 is Acts 2. Where the people were scattered at Babel, they are now continually being reunited in and through the gospel. Where Babel divided in rebellion and judgment, God's kingdom unites in grace and redemption. Where Babel confused the languages of the rebellious, God's kingdom unites across all countries and languages. Where Babel was built on the DIY prayer and heart of my name and my kingdom and my will, God's kingdom is built on the heart and the prayer of your name and your kingdom and your will. This is Babylon being undone. And this is the mission that we get to be a part of as a church, guys. Like, we're not just here playing church on Sunday mornings. We are a part of God's project of reclaiming the nations, reclaiming people that have been scattered to every corner of this earth under the name of Jesus. Listen, every time that we see someone far off from God come to him, every time you see someone dip under those waters and raise back up, every time that you are unleashed as the full force of the church to love people one at a time through your giving, your generosity, your serving, your aligning of your heart and your giftings that God's given you to the mission of this church, listen, you are witnessing and participating in the continued undoing of Babylon. It's huge, guys. You were not made for your own DIY projects in your life. You are called to join God in his project of reconciliation and redemption of this lost and this broken world. And it starts here in this room. And it starts across all of our campuses, and it starts online. It starts with us looking at our lives and saying, where is Babylon in my life? Because it has to fall. Am I using God to build my kingdom and further my own agenda, Genesis 11, or am I surrendering and allowing God to use me to build his kingdom and further his agenda, Acts 2? Southeast, what does it look like for you to follow Jesus in the continued dismantling of Babylon? It's a victory parade for Jesus that you get to be a part of. What does it look like for you to identify your tower, your DIY project, and pray the anti-Babel prayer daily and join God's project? Because listen, there is a world that needs Jesus. There's a world that needs Jesus. And when it starts with us getting serious in all of our spaces with our hearts and what needs to happen here in alignment with King Jesus, listen, that allows us to march triumphantly with him out into a lost and broken world and see Babylon continue to fall over and over and over again until Jesus returns in victory. At the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, John, one of Jesus's closest friends, earliest followers, a leader in the early church, he is given a glimpse of where this is all heading. And he records for us this in Revelation chapter 7, glimpsing into heaven. Hey, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people from amongst all of them, united not under any name or will or kingdom of this earth, but united
in the name of Jesus. That's where history's going. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, listen, we get to look forward to this day in anticipation and hope. And at the same time, there are people in our lives who don't know Jesus. And Babylon still has them in slavery. What does it look like for you to partner with Jesus in tearing down the towers of your heart so that we can be sent in his name to the people in our lives so that they can be standing with us one day too, singing these words of praise and glory? Southeast, is it your name or is it Jesus' name? Is it your will or is it Jesus' will? Is it your kingdom or is it his kingdom? Let me pray. Father, Dad, we come before you. We come before you in humility and in open hands and hearts with the insufficient names and wills and desires that we have sought to lift up in our own lives. And we recognize your name and your will and your heart for us is so much greater. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Jesus, thank you for your obedience on the cross, your life, your death, your resurrection. That you stepped into this world and you lived the perfect anti-Babel life on our behalf. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for inspiring Moses to write these words for us to study today. Thank you, Spirit, for the work you do in our hearts. Through a story about a tower and people's arrogance and pride and just the conviction and the challenge and the comfort and the growth that that brings that you bring in and through us. Father, Son, and Spirit, we love you. We want to see Babylon continue to fall. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.